I remember the time when the Pledge of Allegiance was changed. I was in elementary school in the very, very young years of that, as I recall, and there was a little clause added to the Pledge of Allegiance so that after this we said it, one nation under God. I think it was during Eisenhower's regime, and it was a rather optimistic time, and that was a good line, it seemed to be thought. One nation under God. But that we are a nation subject to God is a frightening, though true, thought. And indeed it was a time of optimism and prosperity when Amos, in 760 BC, comes prophesying out of Judah and into the northern kingdom of Israel, and proclaiming in chapters 1 and 2 of his prophecy just that point. Only his point was, all nations are under God, subject to God's judgment. That was his point. And of course, if we are going to understand Amos and the overspill and point for our own nation at this time of year, we need to be introduced, hear what he says, and be introduced, first of all, to the strange God that he speaks of. And so as we try to listen to Amos this morning, first of all, as he tells us all nations are under God, first of all, notice the strange God of the Bible that Amos proclaims. The strange God of the Bible. Well, you can see it in chapter 1, verse 3, by implication. It says, thus says the Lord, that is Yahweh, Israel's God, or here's what Yahweh says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not revoke or turn back the punishment, and so on. Now, you'll notice that this is a rather strange thing in one way, in that as you go through this chapter, you notice that it's the Lord, Israel's God, Yahweh, who's speaking, and he's talking about, in these sections, through chapter 2, verse 3, he's talking about pagan nations, not Israel, not Judah there, but these are pagan folks, so on. And yet he seems to assume that what pagan peoples do or don't do is subject to his judgment. But Yahweh's the God of Israel. And yet he holds them accountable. Well, you can skim your way through the section. He starts with Damascus in the northeast, or Syria. And then he goes to Philistia, Gaza, etc. in the southwest. And then there's Tyre in the north, and there's Edom in the southeast, and there's Ammon and Moab to the east of Israel, and so on. These aren't nations to whom he specially revealed himself. These are pagan folks, but he holds them accountable. Who does Yahweh think he is? That he holds them, and you say, well, yes, but you see, they committed certain crimes against the Lord's people, Israel, so he's holding them accountable for that. Maybe, but there's not a big deal made about that there. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, you'll notice this very strange accusation against Moab. Why is Moab subject to judgment? Because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Don't worry what the motive for that was. In fact, we may not know. It's hard to be sure, but at least one thing that he did, that Moab did, they pulled the king of Edom out of the grave and burned his skeleton to ash. Now, whatever that was and whatever the reason for it was the act of one pagan nation against another pagan nation, and Israel's God, Yahweh, the Lord, is holding Moab accountable for what those pagan folks did to other pagan folks that didn't have anything to do with Israel. Who does this God think he is? Now, don't think he's being abrupt. You'll notice the formula. Repeated again and again, for three transgressions of so-and-so, and for four, I will not turn back the punishment. What's that mean? Well, that numerical idea, saying something like this. Look, this just isn't an isolated instance. This just isn't one act, and then they're getting judgment for it. But it's for three transgressions, and even for four. And it's a pattern, you see. It's something they've been doing for three transgressions. It talks about the slowness of God's judgment, about his patience with these people, giving them time. But then it's the fourth one. They've gone over the limit, and now they're going to receive his judgment. But the point is, who is this God? Who's Israel's God? And yet he assumes that he is the Lord of the whole earth and that all nations are accountable to him and will be judged by him. You can imagine that may seem kind of arrogant. You know how you would feel if you had your kids at your house and one of your neighbors came down and was there at your house, and that neighbor proceeded to assume that he or she was in charge of your kids and to discipline your kids in your house. Now, you might have to say to that neighbor, listen, Bob, if my kids are playing up at your house, I expect you to be in charge. And if my kids get out of line, I expect you to put them in line and discipline them or send them home or whatever. But this is my turf. This is my house. If my kids get out of line, I'll take care of them. You're not an authority here. I wonder if some of these nations or peoples might have thought that way. I mean, you can imagine if the people at Damascus were contemporary Americans, what they might say. Oh, don't you realize that this is a pluralistic society, at least religiously? Why, we up here in Damascus worship Hadad. And you know, folks down in Gaza worship Dagon, the grain god. And up there in Tyre and Phoenicia, why, it's Baal, the fertility god. And then those folks down in Ammon sacrifice to Molech. And down in Moab, they worship Chemosh. You know, why doesn't Yahweh, Israel's God, stay on his own turf? Why does he trespass over the world map? Who does he think he is? Now, see, I think it helps us to realize what the living God of the Bible assumes. He may be Israel's God in a special, unique way and having drawn near to them in his grace, but he's sovereign over all nations. This is no tin-horn little league deity. This is no backwoods mascot of some Near Eastern Jewish ghetto. This is the Lord of the whole earth, who says, as the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:31, he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and he's given assurance of that by raising him from the dead. That's the strange God of the Bible. Now, that God has not changed, you know. And the same thing holds true. In other words, this God who saw every Gileadite, chapter 1, verse 3, who was raked and torn to bits by the threshing sledges the Syrians drove over them, saw every one of those and held Damascus accountable. And he's the same God today. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn back the punishment. For three transgressions of France and for four, I will not turn back the punishment. For three transgressions of Iran or Colombia or Great Britain or North Korea. For three transgressions of the United States of America, and for four, I will not turn back the punishment. There's no favored nation clause for us. We're answerable to this strange God of the Bible, and it's a frightening thought that we're a nation under God. Now, secondly, in order to understand God's judgments, we must hear what Amos says, Secondly, about the guilty nations of the world. Chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. The guilty nations of the world. A quick survey. I can't go in. We don't have time to the various ways in which these judgments were carried out. But these were no empty words. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 5, he said he would send the people of Syria into exile to Kir. And in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9, that's what happened when Tiglath-Pileser of the Assyrians did that to the Syrians. So God brought these judgments to pass. This isn't a bunch of theological baloney that's being said here. We just can't deal with how they came to pass in every case. But the guilty nations of the world. You have here, you know, certain, if you take the accusations and the crimes against these nations, and you notice that God doesn't hold these nations responsible for what he had not given them. He had not given them his law at Sinai. He had not given them the scriptures like he had to Israel. And he doesn't hold them accountable for those. But he does hold them accountable for the law written on their hearts. And in each case, it's some crime against humanity that they should have known and they deliberately stifled. And in each case, there's a certain attitude. There's a certain almost quote, a certain assumption, you might say, that these nations make about their crime or their sin that the Lord mentions. It might be helpful to note some of them. For example, in chapter 1, verse 3, his judgment against Damascus, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. The attitude there is, people are like things. You see, a threshing sledge was a sort of a platform, and then underneath it had teeth, flint teeth or something like that, and it would be drawn by an animal, a draft animal, and taken over heaps of grain in order to separate the straw from the grain and so on and cut it up, often with weights on that sledge or that drag. And apparently what happened was, on one of the forays and the many conflicts that the Syrians had with Gilead, the people eastern part of Israel, apparently for some of their captives, they just placed them out on the threshing floor or somewhere, and they drove threshing sledges over them and cut them to bits. And the Lord says, that's what they did. What's the attitude underneath that? Well, people are like things. You drive threshing sledges over grain crops. People are no more than grain crops. You can treat them the same way. Perhaps Damascus would have also said, terror is educational. After this, those Israelites will know that when they deal with the Syrians, Syrians don't mess around. It'll learn them. It'll learn them. Or you go to Philistia, chapter 2, verse 6. And the attitude there is people are to be used for profit. You'll notice that he says that he's not going to take the punishment away from the Philistines because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. Chapter 1, verse 6. What happened? Oh, the Philistines probably made forays into the western part of Israel. They would capture some Israelites. And, of course, they want to make a little moolah. And so they sell these folks to the Edomites. Not that they would remain there. The Edomites may have been the middlemen, and the Edomites would sell them somewhere else. But you just as well make a buck or two, you know, or whatever the currency is, off the captives you take. Selling them, probably Israelites, make a profit, a little slave trade, never hurt anybody. That's the Philistines' idea. People are to be used for profit. You know, that can be done in our personal relationships as well. You know that, but we're talking about national situations, and that can be done in any number of ways again and again. It doesn't have to be so direct and overt. It was during the First World War that Great Britain and the Allies were needing acetone for munitions. They previously imported this from Germany, and that supply obviously was drying up. And so there was a Jewish chemist, Chaim Weizmann, who was eager to have a Jewish homeland and so on, but the British got this Jewish chemist, Weizmann, and his group asked them to work on a substitute for acetone, and he developed a superior synthetic substance, and it was a great help to the Allied war effort in World War I. And because of that, Lord Balfour of the Balfour Declaration told Weizmann that he would not be surprised if he got his Jewish homeland after the war. And indeed, that was a promise of Britain to them. But in 1939, Neville Chamberlain's government took away, at the very time when the Jews needed a place to go, any place, they wouldn't allow them, hardly at all. They shut it almost completely down, any immigration into Palestine. And why was that? Oh, well, because, you see, the Arabs, they wanted to stroke the Arabs because, you see, there was the discovery of Middle East oil, and Britain had need for that. And so you may use someone with profit, but when you don't need them anymore, you tend to dispose of them. There are all sorts of ways in which Philistia's sin is repeated among the nations. Or you have Tyre in chapter 1, verse 9, and they're involved in this kind of slave trade as well. But there's a little difference there because they shouldn't have done it. There was a covenant of brotherhood, the prophet says, between them and Israel, or Judah, as the case may have been. Probably going back to the days of Solomon, 1 Kings 5. But you see, the point that Tyre is making is obligations don't matter. You can make treaties, you can give your word, you can have agreements and so on, but you don't need to keep those if it's not to your advantage. Does that ever take place among nations? So, yes, it does. Frequently, that can be the case. The classic textbook case, I suppose, is when in 1943, Joachim von Ribbentrop, Hitler's foreign minister, was having his 50th birthday, and some of his closest associates decided to give him a very appreciative gift. They got a casket decked with semi-precious stones, and for this birthday, they were going to place in the casket all these photocopies of the treaties and agreements that the foreign minister Ribbentrop had concluded with all these other nations. But one of Ribbentrop's associates told Hitler one night at dinner that they were greatly embarrassed when it came time to put the copies of these treaties into Ribbentrop's little casket deal because they said there were hardly any of those treaties that we hadn't broken in the meantime. And Hitler's eyes filled with tears of laughter. It was hilarious. Obligations don't matter. That's what nations say. And God says, I will not turn back the punishment. Or you have somebody like Edom in chapter 1, verse 11. And basically you might say their attitude is attitudes can't be judged. There, you see, Edom, southeast of Israel, was a brother country. Edom came from Esau, Isaac's son, and Judah and Israel came from Jacob, Isaac's son. They were brother peoples, but Edom hated Israel's guts throughout their history. And you'll notice that although he pursued his brother with the sword, the Lord places the emphasis on the motive and the intent of the heart that drove that action. He says he cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Or as the New Jerusalem Bible puts it, well, because he has stifled any sense of pity and perpetually nursed his anger and constantly cherished his rage, and God judges a nation for that attitude. You see, you can't really judge attitudes in a human court. I mean, you can take account of motives, but you really can't judge the hidden intents of the heart beneath the deed. But in Yahweh's court, He does. And He judges not merely the intents and motives of individuals, but of a nation. And then, of course, you come to the Ammonites, and their basic premise seems to be, in chapter 1, verse 13, cruelty can be justified. You notice that their judgment is because they have ripped up women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. You see, the philosophy of the Ammonites, who were to the east of Israel and therefore would attack eastern Israel first, Gilead, the philosophy of the Ammonites was, we need living space. We need to expand. We need to enlarge our territory. How do you do that? Well, a sophisticated form of genocide usually works. And so the atrocity that they committed was that even when they attacked Gilead, even the women of Gilead who were pregnant, they not only killed them, but they ripped them up and killed their babies. It was cruelty, pure and simple. And Ammon seems to assume cruelty can be justified. Well, we're liable to think, you know, that that is a thing of the past. But the barbarism has no ratio or no connection, really, with, quote, civilization. It continues right up to the current day. It was, for instance, in Uganda in the 1970s that Idi Amin, a convinced Islamic or Muslim, butchered Christians and others alike, lowering living people into vats of boiling tar and burning them alive, crushing their skulls with sledgehammers, feeding people alive to man-eating crocodiles. That's 20th century, you know. And then in Obote's second regime after that, in the early 1980s, there were atrocities committed as well. One who escaped told him of a time when there were 58 people who had been captured and taken to a place, and soldiers cut their throats and drank their blood. Don't you ever think that this is back in Bible times stuff? This is going on. And the most civilized and technologically adept are usually the most cruel. So, cruelty can be justified. Of course, we have other forms of this, you know. Today, it's very clinical. We don't go, at least in our situation, ripping up women with child in Gilead. We save the mother's life almost always. We just sacrifice the child in the name of choice, in the name of quality of life, in the name of not wanting to bear unneeded and unwanted responsibilities. And it's much more refined and sophisticated. But is it not the same? And so you can go on. We could go on with Moab. We already touched on that. We can. But at any rate, here you have the guilty nations of the world. These are the nations. This is why God is judging them. And you may begin to say, oh yes, well that leaves me untouched. I'm not in that. I'm not involved in that. God's dealing with nations here. But what am I except a microcosm of the nations? And if you think that you're not capable of the same kinds of things, you don't know your own nature. It was Charlie Brown, or rather was Linus and Lucy, who were walking along one day, and Linus said to Lucy, Charlie Brown says that brothers and sisters can learn to get along. And he says that they can get along in the same way that mature adults get along. And he says that adults can get along in the same way that nations get along. And then he stopped and he got this grimace on his face. He said, at this point, the analogy breaks down. It sure does. It breaks down all along the line. But you see, outside of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, and with that sinful nature in every individual, all you are is one of these pagan nations in microcosm. That's you. You're capable of that. Sometimes we see this cruelty and this using people and so on, perhaps best in children, because they're not so refined and sophisticated at covering it up as we adults are. That seems to come out to me in my own childhood. At a particular time, a lad who was a year younger than I, we were probably 8 or 9 or so, and then there was a girl in the neighborhood who was about 6 that we all played together with. And one day I remember that Tom and I decided that it would be fun to throw Carol into this bush. It was a prickly bush. It wasn't like a raspberry type thorn bush, but it was one of those prickly, we knew it would hurt. And he grabbed her hands, as I remember, and I grabbed her feet, and we did the 1, the 2, the 3, and threw her in there, and boy, did she cry because she got hurt, and we wanted to hurt her. You say, that's terrible for you. Of course it is. And that's what you are at heart. We don't have innocent little children. We have little sinners with sinful natures. And that's what we all have. And unless that nature is renewed by a new creation in Christ Jesus, I'm capable of anything an Ammonite would do. Don't you know the perverse pleasure you have sometimes gotten by seeing somebody else hurt? Because you get a kind of a twisted delight. Oh, you wouldn't admit it to other people. But you get a twisted delight, you know, in putting them down, in controlling them, in hurting them, or in destroying them. You don't have to kill somebody to destroy them. Don't point the finger at these nations without realizing that you're just a mini nation yourself. And what the Apostle Paul said in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, about the atmosphere of the old life in which he as a Jew lived in, he said, we were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. And unless the Holy Spirit renews you in the kindness of God our Savior, that is true for you. Be careful about throwing rocks at the guilty nations of the world. Now then, there is, Amos introduces us to briefly, the dangerous privilege of the church. The dangerous privilege of the church. Chapter 2, verse 4 through the end of chapter 2. Well, you see, Amos was doing quite famously because Israel, people in Israel were really liking this. He came up north there to the northern nation of Israel and was prophesying against these foreign nations, and they ate it up. This was a preacher who was really telling it like it is. There are some folks, you know, who love rip-snorting judgment preaching. They apparently feel that they're not subject to it, and that's why they apparently love it. And that's the way Israel probably reacted to all these prophecies against the Syrians and the Philistines, against the Ammonites, the Edomites, and so on. They ate it up. These were their enemies. Hit them again, Amos. Harder, harder. You can hear them chanting and so on. It was a great church service. And then, of course, they not only thought that way, but when Amos in chapter 2, verse 4 mentioned Judah, his own nation to the south, oh, they thought that was great. They didn't see it coming. They thought, that's right. You can really count on this Amos. I mean, he comes from Judah himself. His zip code is Tekoa in the south. And yet he's proclaiming God's judgment against his own nation. Now, you can believe a guy like that. He's really shooting straight. He's not cushioning his own people. And then Amos said, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. And everybody's dentures dropped out. And his longest tirade was against Israel. They didn't see it coming. It was for everybody else. But you see, for Judah and Israel, there's a particular problem because they weren't just nations. They were that. But Judah and Israel were different nations. They were more than nations. You see, they were the people whom God had taken out of Egypt and cared for and given his law and his scripture and his prophets and his insight and his wisdom and so on. You might say they were the church in one sense. And so, what Amos is saying here is, this is the dangerous privilege of the church. Don't think that the Lord is just going to judge the pagan nations, but his own people stand under his judgment. Now, in what particulars? We can't go into it, but there is one particular way in which both Judah and Israel stood under God's judgment that he mentions, and that is this, and is probably worse than anything any Ammonite ever did. It is silencing the word of God. Israel and Judah had received God's law. They had received prophets that explained that law. They had the temple worship. They had the scriptures. They had the teaching. And yet, he says of Judah, they've rejected the law of the Lord, verse 4, and have not kept his statutes. Not that they didn't have the law, but in where it required particular obedience to particular commandments. Didn't make any difference to their lives. They just didn't bother with it. And then with Israel in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Lord said, I gave some of your young men for Nazarites, that is, ones who sought to live a particularly holy life that exemplified the precepts of the law. They didn't want that. And not only that, but they said to the prophets that God had given them, you shall not prophesy. Verse 12. Now they didn't mean you can't prophesy at all, but if you don't prophesy what we want to hear, you shall not prophesy. You see, they were silencing the word of God. Now, of course, you might say, well, that doesn't fit us because, you see, we're in the Presbyterian Church in America. And we're not one of those liberal denominations that sits light to Scripture, but rather we have a very high view of Scripture, and we try to live by it, etc. Why, our statement, you know, yeah, I know that. But, quite frankly, what you do in your own life, and whether the Word of God is what He requires of His people in Scripture, has any jurisdiction over you, and whether you submit to it, that's where the rub is. And you see, it doesn't matter whether it's in some, quote, liberal church, or whether it's in the PCA. Individual people basically do the same thing across the board too often. For example, Charles Colson tells of a survey taken by Robert Bella. I think he's the sociologist. And there was one woman whom he interviewed by the name of Sheila. Now, Sheila said this, I believe in God. I can't remember the last time I've been in church, but my faith has taken me through a lot. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice. Well, I hate to disagree with Sheila, but she didn't believe in God. She believed in somebody with the warm fuzzies when she wanted them, but she really believed in Sheila. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice. I'd be willing to wager that there are hundreds of people in the Presbyterian Church in America who practice Sheilaism. It's not what Scripture directs you to do or not to do that controls your life. It's what you basically want to do at your own little voice. Oh, submit to it if it's in line with what would be to my advantage or my preferences or my purposes. But when push comes to shove, it's Sheilaism, just my own little voice. And when that's the case, you have rejected the law of the Lord. You have said, you shall not prophesy. And you see, the reason that Israel and Judah and the PCA and the church are going to receive severer judgment is because they've had higher privilege. More responsibility goes with more privilege. So don't throw rocks at the nation. There's a word for the church here. You have to ask yourself, is it just my own little voice? Or am I heeding the law and the word of God as it claims jurisdiction over my life? The dangerous privilege of the church. So, a word for the 4th of July, huh? Sure. Surely. Don't worship America. I hope you appreciate America, but don't adore America. And realize that this Lord, the strange God of Scripture, is the Lord of all nations, and our nation, the Pledge of Allegiance is right, is under God. And that's a frightening thing. Fear and worship the Lord who holds all nations under His hand and who will certainly judge ours as well. Now, it's appropriate on an occasion like this that we not only celebrate our freedom, but that we repent of our coldness. You will find a hymn on your insert called "We Have Not Known Thee As We Ought." Please remain seated and cautiously and thoughtfully use the stanzas indicated.